If you would take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 35. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 723. Now you recall that since Ezekiel 34, the word of the Lord has come to Ezekiel not to pronounce words of judgment against Judah, for the prophesied judgment has already fallen upon them. But now, amidst the devastation, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel as words of comfort, words of hope, words of restoration. The first word of hope, as we saw, concerned the restoration, really, of the Davidic king, in keeping with the covenant God made with David. The Lord himself will first remove the false shepherds, and as the ultimate shepherd, he will set up as king forever a descendant of David, whom we know to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in our passage this evening, then, we will see a second word of hope concerning now the restoration of the promised land, spoken of here as the mountains of Israel. It's related then more directly to the covenant made with Abraham. God promised a land to Abraham and his descendants. But just as we saw with chapter 34, the Lord will first remove the threats to the land before speaking of the restoration of the land. And we'll see both those things in our passage this evening. Now, just a little note, you may see in your bulletin that the title of the sermon is said there to be the restoration of the Lord's hand. That H should be an L. It's restoration of the Lord's land. Just a little typo. I apologize. Well, let us hear now God's holy word, starting in Ezekiel 35, verse 1. We'll read down to Ezekiel 36, verse 15. Hear now God's holy word. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay your cities waste, and you shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord, because you cherished perpetual enmity, and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will prepare for you blood, and blood shall pursue you. Because you did not hate bloodshed, therefore blood shall pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it all who come and go. I will fill its mountains with the slain, on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines those slain with the sword shall fall. I will make you a perpetual desolation, and your city shall not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will take possession of them. Although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to the anger and envy that you showed because of your hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I judge you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all the revilings that you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given us to devour. And you magnified yourselves against me with your mouth and multiplied your words against me. I heard it. Thus says the Lord God, while the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will deal with you. You shall be desolate, Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy said of you, aha, and the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, precisely because they made you desolate and crushed you from all sides, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you became the talk and evil gossip of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, the ravines and the valleys, the desolate wastes and the deserted cities, which have become a prey and derision to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and utter contempt, that they might make its pasture lands a prey. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealous wrath, because you have suffered the reproach of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I swear that the nations that are all around you shall themselves suffer reproach. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. And behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. And I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The city shall be inhabited, and the waste places rebuilt. And I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited, as in your former times, and you will do more good, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will let the people walk on you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess you, and you shall be their inheritance, and you shall no longer bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour people, and you bereave your nation of children. Therefore you shall no longer devour people, and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. And I will not let you hear any more the reproach of the nations, and you shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples, and no longer cause your nation to stumble, declares the Lord God. Amen. Let us pray together again. Heavenly Father, please give to us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation this night. Revelation in the knowledge of Christ, that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which Christ has called us, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Would you do that through this, your holy word? By your spirit, we ask it. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Thus begins the history of the world. But the book of Genesis, as you know, goes on to say this: and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then we read of the wondrous creative power of God, who speaks and forms the earth into habitable realms for the first 3 days of creation. And then he fills the void in each realm with holy inhabitants the last 3 days. And then he rests on the seventh day. And you remember how the crown of his creation was none other than mankind, male and female, created in his image, created to reflect and represent God, to be good stewards of the creation that God had made. And specifically, God put Adam in a particular place, a particular land, the Garden of Eden. And there he was charged to work it and to keep it. A place that was not only made habitable by God, but also made beautiful and fruitful. A place where God himself dwelt with mankind. But as we know, Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and by their sin they plunged the world under God's wrath and curse, and they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, east of Eden. They were exiled from that land, and as part of the curse, even the ground was cursed, so that it brought forth not only fruit, but also thorns and thistles. But thankfully, the history of the world does not end there. As we've seen in our Sunday school this quarter, the Lord called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he called him to go to a land that the Lord would show him, the land of Canaan, a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And you remember, once Abraham gets there in Genesis chapter 12, God promises, to your offspring, I will give this land. Genesis 12, verse 7. And we know God, who is always faithful, kept his promise. He brought the descendants of Abraham who'd gone down into Egypt, up out of Egypt, and he drove out the nations in the land of Canaan from before them. And he gave this good land of Canaan as an inheritance to the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. So much so that we read at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua 24, that Joshua sent the people away, where? Every man to his inheritance. Each tribe to their allotted places in the promised land. But, as you may remember, there were conditions the people of Israel had to keep in order to remain in the promised land. They had to be obedient to the Mosaic covenant. If they will not listen to God, God says, he will bring the covenant curses upon them, including this covenant curse from Leviticus 26. God says, and I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. And that's exactly what has happened to Israel and Judah, isn't it? Just as Ezekiel prophesied, the covenant curses are coming because you rebelled against your covenant Lord, because you did not obey him, you broke covenants. And like Adam and Eve, the rebellious house of Israel and Judah has been exiled out of the land. But thankfully, the history of the world does not end there either. And in our passage tonight, we see once again the promise of the Lord to restore his land. So I want us to consider the Lord's words of hope concerning the land, that is, concerning the mountains of Israel. We'll see two things, as I've already mentioned. The first is the removal of danger and disgrace from the land, which will be chapter 35 and the first part of chapter 36. And then finally, the restoration of blessing and honor to the land. And that's chapter 36, verses 8 to 15. So first, let's consider the removal of danger and disgrace from the land. And that begins with the removal of the danger of the enemy of God's people, that is, of Edom. You may have noticed that the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel in chapter 35, verse 1, and tells him to prophesy not to people, but to prophesy to mountains. It's kind of strange, but it's to point out the focus of the section is the land. It's about land in a certain sense. And in chapter 35, he is to prophesy against Mount Seir. And then in chapter 36, he's to prophesy to the mountains of Israel. And what the Lord is doing is setting up a deliberate contrast between these two groups and these two geographical areas. But to understand it, you need to grasp where Mount Seir is and what it represents. Now, the first time we actually read of the hill country of Seir was actually in the passage that we looked at this morning in Sunday school, in Genesis chapter 14. And there we learn that the hill country of Seir was inhabited by the Horites at one time. It's a land that's just southeast of Judah. It's near what's called the wilderness of Zin. And that is where Mount Seir is located. Eventually, in the book of Genesis, we learn that this is where Esau and his descendants will settle. Therefore, this place is also known as Edom. Mount Seir then represents Edom and the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. In fact, when the people of Israel were traveling through the wilderness on their way to the promised land of Canaan, God tells Moses to say to the people of Israel this, "You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as for the sole of your foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Remember, the Lord is the Lord who owns the whole earth, and he apportions each part to whom he will, and he has given Mount Seir to Esau." Well, the people of Jacob, that is Israel, and the people of Esau, we hear, were not to fight with one another, for they were brothers after all. And God had allotted a land for Esau's descendants, Seir, and God has promised a land to Jacob's descendants, that is, the promised land of Canaan. But as is often the case, especially if you are a brother or you have two sons, you know, in this fallen world, they don't listen to God. And these brothers were often contending and fighting with one another. And now, here in Ezekiel 35, God tells Ezekiel to prophesy against Mount Seir, prophesy against Edom. And in chapter 35, you can hear the language of coming judgment that echoes the very same language that God used against Judah in the earlier part of this book. Listen again to verses 3 and 4. "Behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay your cities waste, and you shall become a desolation." In fact, throughout this chapter, you hear that word desolation repeated over and over again. It's again there in verse 7, 9, verse 14, and again in verse 15, so that this whole section ends by saying, "So I will deal with you, you shall be desolate, Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it." But why? Why is the Lord's hand against Mount Seir and the land of Edom? Well, in chapter 35, we see three reasons. The first reason is there given in verse 5. It says, "Because you cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment." What is this referring to? Well, it's referring to Edom's hatred of Israel and how they expressed it. It speaks of how they cherished perpetual enmity. This is an enmity that can be traced back all the way to Jacob and Esau. You remember how they were twins who struggled together even in the womb of their mother, Rebekah. They had enmity even then. And this enmity continued throughout their life. Particularly after Jacob deceives their father Isaac in order to seek to steal the blessing away from his brother Esau. And you remember how Esau, after that, wants to murder Jacob. So much so that Rebekah orchestrates it so that Jacob is sent away to her brother Laban to find a wife there. And even though later on, you remember in Genesis how Jacob and Esau eventually do meet one another. Of course, Jacob is terrified that his brother still wants to kill him. But that's not the case at that time. And there's a reconciliation of sorts. And even though that happens, the reality is, down through the centuries, their descendants continue to have enmity for one another. In fact, when the Israelites were coming up out of Egypt, they asked the Edomites for the right of passage to go through the land. They even said that they would pay them for whatever they consumed. But Edom refused and sent out a large army to keep them from going through the land of Edom on their way to the land of Canaan. Well, later on, in the time of King David then, Israel actually conquered Edom and made them subject to Israel. You can read of that in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Well, several kings later, in the reign of Jehoram, Edom revolts against the rule of Judah. And so there's this back and forth in enmity. an enmity that continued even down to this most recent incident in the history of Judah. What am I speaking of? Speaking of the time of the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem by Babylon. And the Edomites, as this was taking place, instead of mourning over the destruction of their brothers, they were clapping their hands with glee. And they were cheering the Babylonians on. Listen to what Psalm 137 verse 7 says. The psalmist writes, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundations.'" They were cheering the Babylonians on. In fact, the text tells us that the Edomites were even, in a sense, blocking the fleeing refugees from escaping, and they were handing them back over to the Babylonians to either be killed or taken into exile. It's for this reason that the Lord is against Edom. But notice a second reason there in verse 10. "Because you said, 'These two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will take possession of them,' although the Lord was there." Now we get a reason, a glimpse of the reason for Edom's glee. They think that now that the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah have been depopulated, they can come in and claim the land for themselves. As one commentator says, their goal was apparently to reclaim the birthright of the land that Esau so carelessly traded away to Jacob. But you see, the problem is the Edomites did not recognize, or they did not realize, that though the glory of the Lord had departed from the temple, the Lord was still the Lord of the land of Israel. And in fact, the Lord was still there. Remember, the whole earth belongs to the Lord. And our God is not a territorial or a parochial God. He is the God of the whole universe. Everything belongs to Him. And He is the one who places whom He wills as stewards over each portion and each allotment. But there's also a third reason the Lord is against Edom. Notice verse 12, the middle of verse 12. He says, "I have heard all the revilings that you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying, 'They are laid desolate. They are given us to devour.' And you magnified yourselves against me with your mouth and multiplied your words against me. I heard it." You see, Edom has magnified themselves and their might, reviling the land of Israel and Judah for their desolation, and boasting that now they could go and devour the land for themselves. But you see, their proud boasting was not unnoticed by the Lord, for He heard. He heard all the revilings that they uttered, and the Lord took it personally. Notice what He says, "You magnify yourselves against me. You multiplied your words against me." When you revile the Lord's land, you're reviling the Lord Himself, the one who is the Lord of the land. And therefore, it's for these reasons that the Lord says, "I am against you, Edom." And instead of them coming and taking the land of Israel as they think, the land of Judah for themselves, God says, "Your own land, the land I gave you, the land of Edom, it will become desolate." And you see, in this way, the Lord is pronouncing that the danger to His people, the threat of the Edomites, will be utterly destroyed by the Lord Himself. Now you remember, God's goal in this, as His goal in all things, is this: His own glory. Four times in chapter 35, God says, "And you shall know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." He will show proud Edomites that the Lord alone is God, that there is no other. And He will not share His glory with another, least of all the enemies of His people, the Edomites. and he will humble all those who exalt themselves against him and his purposes. But what we learn in the next chapter is that it's not just the Edomites the Lord will humble. We see not only the removal of the danger of the enemy of Edom, but also the removal of the disgrace of reproach from the nations. When we come to chapter 36, the Lord now directs Ezekiel not to prophesy against Mount Seir, but to prophesy to the mountains of Israel. But while the words in this first part, from verse 1 down to verse 7, are directed to the mountains of Israel, they're actually about the nations and about the Lord's judgment against the enemies of Israel, the nations that reproach Israel. You see, not only Edom, but all the surrounding nations have said, as it says there in verse 2 of chapter 36, "Aha! The ancient heights have become our possession." All the surrounding nations want a piece of Israel for itself. Israel and Judah have become, as it says in verse 3, the talk and evil gossip of the people. So the Lord says, the nations, including Edom, they gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and utter contempt, that they might make it its pasture lands a prey. But again, the result is this: the Lord will turn the tables on the nations, as the Lord himself swears at the end of this section in verse 7. "I swear that the nations that are all around you shall themselves suffer reproach." So what is it then that we learn from this prophecy? Well, we learn that part of the Lord's salvation of his people is his just judgment and poetic justice against the enemies of his people. While our greatest enemies are sin, our own sin, and Satan, let's also remember there is the enemy of the world in rebellion against God. A world in rebellion against God is also against God's people. We live in a world that hates Christ, a world that hates Christians, as Jesus told us. And beloved, it's true, isn't it, that we live in a country where Christians are increasingly reviled, belittled, and marginalized. But that is not reason then to fear. The encouragement of this scripture, the word of hope for us, is that these things do not go unnoticed by our Lord. He sees, he hears, and he will act to protect his people. You do not have to fear. He will protect us. He will restore us, either by crushing proud hearts and converting them to Christ. Isn't that what he did with the Apostle Paul when he was Saul, a persecutor of the church, killing God's people? And the Lord himself appears to him on the road of Damascus and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When you touch God's people, you touch the very heart of God himself." So beloved, you are the apple of God's eye. He so loves you that when you are reviled, when you are persecuted, Christ himself feels that persecution, and he will act on your behalf. We pray that many of the enemies of Christ, even the greatest of enemies of Christ, will be converted and become, like the Apostle Paul, the greatest champions of the gospel. But even if that doesn't happen, we know this, that even if they do not turn and repent, our Lord Jesus Christ will ultimately bring all of the enemies of God to justice, especially on the last day, when King Jesus will crush all enemies with the rod of iron, as it says in Psalm 2, when all the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, and the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars are cast into the lake of fire forever. Therefore, beloved, in the midst of all the things that we're going through, the increasing reviling and persecution that may come, do not fear. Your Lord sees, your Lord hears. Our Lord Jesus will remove all danger and disgrace from the land that He is preparing for us, His people. And so we see the removal of danger and disgrace from the land. But the last part of this passage, starting there in verse 8, speaks of the restoration of blessing and honor to the land. And beginning with verse 8, the Lord makes these positive promises to the mountains of Israel. And you need to remember that this is quite a contrast to what the Lord has prophesied concerning Mount Seir in chapter 35. But not only that, it is also a contrast with what the Lord prophesied against these very same mountains, the mountains of Israel, earlier in this book. Listen to what God said through Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 6. We saw this several months ago. Ezekiel 6, verses 2 and 3. Son of man, set your face towards the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Or even just two chapters earlier, what does the Lord say in Ezekiel 33, verse 28? And I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and her proud might shall come to an end. And the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that none will pass through. You need to read and hear Ezekiel 36 verses 8 and following in the light of what was said before and understand that what we have here is nothing less than amazing reversal of God's curse upon the land. Amazing. That in His mercy and in His grace, the Lord will restore blessing and honor to His land that He has cursed just a couple chapters earlier. Notice the restoration and see the brightness of this restoration. There's first the restoration of the blessing of fruitfulness. Listen again to verses 8 to 11 in chapter 36. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. He's speaking to the land. And I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The city shall be inhabited, the waste places rebuilt, and I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Amazing. God will once again make Israel, which has descended into chaos and destruction, He will recreate it into a habitable place. No longer will it be desolate. No longer will it be chaos. No longer will it be a waste. But it will now be abundant and fruitful. And in verses 10 and 11, do you not hear the echoes of Genesis chapter 1? Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where He says to man, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. The implication is this. That God will once again make the land habitable, abundant, and fruitful like He did with the Garden of Eden at the beginning of creation. And then, in turn, the land will be filled with both man and beast multiplying and growing. And we'll get more to that next week. But here, the focus is the land. The land will become habitable once again. This is nothing less than an amazing transformation of the land. A removal of the curse as far as the curse is found. that only the Lord could do, which is why they will know that God is the Lord when he does this, because only God can do this. The land of promise will once again be a fruitful land flowing with milk and honey. But notice also, not only the restoration of the blessing of fruitfulness, but there's also the restoration of the honor of inheritance. Because of the Lord's judgments upon Jerusalem, the land gained a dishonored reputation. Notice verse 13 of chapter 36. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, that is the nations, you devour people and you bereave your nation of children. The nations say of the land of Israel, of the mountains of Israel, you are awful. You are horrible. You're a place that devours people. You bereave anyone who comes there of their children. Interestingly, this is the very same language that the 10 spies, when they go out into the land and bring a bad report back, not Caleb and Joshua, but the 10 spies, they say it's a land that devours its inhabitants. Now, in a certain sense, that reputation makes sense when we remember that God has just enacted his covenant curses upon them. King Nebuchadnezzar has just come and destroyed the land. What is it that he said he would do back in Ezekiel chapter 5? I will send, you could say, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the famine, wild beasts against you. They will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring sword on you. I am the Lord, I have spoken. The ravages of war, all of this comes upon the land and it's destroyed. If that's what the land is like, who would ever want to receive that as an inheritance? Think about it. It's kind of like if you were to read the will of a long lost uncle of yours, let's say. A long lost uncle. And in his will, after he has passed away, you learn that you are the happy recipient of one of his mansions. All right. You are getting excited. But then you remember this is a long lost uncle and that you've never seen this mansion that you're inheriting. You don't know what it's like. And as soon as you get there, what you find out is that along with this mansion, you've inherited the massive debt that's owed on it. And not only that, the mansion is in a dilapidated, broken down condition beyond repair. It's overgrown with vines. And oh, by the way, when you enter it, you find that it's inhabited by poisonous snakes and ferocious lions. Here you go. Who wants that for an inheritance, right? That's a dishonorable inheritance. And in a sense, that's what the mountains of Israel had become because the covenant curses, because of the sin of Israel. But here, the amazing thing is the Lord promises that the dishonor will be taken away and that the land will once again be the honored inheritance of God's people. What a blessed promise to the people of God through Ezekiel. Promises made to the mountains of Israel. But the question that we must ask, or at least a couple questions we should ask, is this. When will these promises to the mountains of Israel be fulfilled? And what do they have to do with us, especially we who are Gentiles, which I think is almost all of us here? Well, first, when will these promises be fulfilled? Well, as you may know, Christians, good brothers and sisters, have different answers to that question. Some think this, that when the Israelites return from exile after 70 years, that's when this promise is fulfilled. And in a sense, we could say that that's partially true. There's a sense of partial fulfillment because your people of Israel do come back to the land at that time. But here's the thing. If you understand what happens in Israel, in the mountains of Israel in that time, even to the time of Jesus, one, it's not made more fruitful than ever before, as the promise says. I'll do more good to you than ever before. Nor is all Israel brought into it, as it says as well. I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. So it can't be at that time. And in fact, there's a certain sense You remember how Jesus pronounces the destruction of the temple again, a second time, in which Jews are scattered in a certain sense once again. And I would submit to you, there are some who say, well, this is what's happening with the bringing back together of Israel from May 14, 1948. But again, the political nation of Israel is not experiencing what this promise says. So it's not fulfilled in those ways. That's what some say on the one hand. Others may say this. Well, it's completely spiritual. There's nothing that we need to think about in a physical sense. It's all about the new covenant, and that the new covenant is the church made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles who trust in Christ as the Israel of God. That's what the Israel of God is. And I would say yes and amen, that is true. Galatians 6 tells us that. And that's part of the fulfillment. But as we'll see in the next part of chapter 36, it speaks, yes, of the blessing of the Spirit of regeneration. But here, this is actually speaking of a land, and there is a certain physicality to this promise. It's not only spiritual. So when will this promise be fulfilled? In a full sense, I submit to you that it will only be fulfilled at Christ's return. Then, when Jesus returns, his second coming, then he will usher in a new heaven and a new earth in which all defilement, all danger, all disgrace are removed, and the earth will be blessed and abundantly fruitful even beyond the Garden of Eden. And it will be the holy habitation fit for the Lord to dwell with his people forever. So that's when it's fulfilled. What do these promises then have to do with us, with Gentiles? And the answer is everything. Everything. Why? Because the wonder of the new covenant, even as the Old Testament prophets foretold, the wonder of the new covenant is that Gentiles can be grafted in to Israel, the true Israel of God. That they can have the gift of the same faith as Abraham had given to them, and therefore receive this promised inheritance. For when you read through Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us Abraham wasn't thinking just merely of that plot of land in the Middle East, but he was looking to a heavenly country whose builder and architect is God. That's what Abraham was promised. And that's what all who have the same faith as Abraham also receive. Listen to what Hebrews 9:15 says. Therefore, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since the death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, and he took all those covenant curses that bring desolation and waste, Jesus then is able to restore to us a new heaven and a new earth. What is it that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And what is it that you have as a down payment? You have been given the Holy Spirit as a deposit for what? For your eternal inheritance. What does Ephesians 1 tell us? Ephesians 1 verse 11. In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And what is our inheritance? It is, as the hymn writer says, Emmanuel's land. It is a blessed new heaven and new earth in which only righteousness dwells, in which God, Emmanuel, God with us, will dwell with us, his people, forever. What an inheritance. And the amazing thing is this inheritance can be yours whether you're a Jew or a Gentile if you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your only Savior and Lord. What an inheritance. But one last question we must ask and answer is this. How can God make such promises to sinful people who only deserve covenant curses like desolation and waste? After all, we know Israel is no better than Edom. Israel and Judah have just been judged for their idolatry. After all, we know Jacob is no better than Esau. Jacob means deceiver, and that's exactly what he was, a schemer. So what's the answer? Well, we were reminded of it this morning. Pastor Simon reminded us, our salvation is not based upon any merit of our own, for we have none. Our salvation is all of grace, and it's based upon the electing love of God. Ephesians 1 begins this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Even as he chose Jacob over Esau before they did anything, so he sets his love upon us. What amazing grace. The call of this passage then, dear Christian, is to praise the Lord for his sovereign love that bestows such grace and such a great inheritance upon you. Praise him. Glory in him. Delight in him. Thank him. And if he's not your Lord tonight, come to him and let this inheritance be yours as well. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your holy word and the encouragements that you give, the encouragements of your great grace that both humble us as we realize that we deserve only covenant curses, but also encourage us as we realize that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but you have compassion upon us and you have given to us in Christ every spiritual blessing. Oh Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We ask that you would work in every heart here tonight, strengthen the faith of your children, and make children of those who don't yet have faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.